Well, tonight I'd like us to consider what the Bible has to say about godly Christian relationships. And what this is a sermon that I preached at youth camp. It was the final sermon that I preached, and it wasn't recorded, and so Brother Mitch said, you've got to preach this again so we can get it on tape. But also, he thought it would be good for everyone to hear, and so do I. And so this should be hopefully a blessing as we consider what the Bible teaches about a godly, healthy relationship between Christians. And so what is a healthy relationship or a godly relationship? You know, in one sense, there's no such thing as a truly healthy relationship because we all have sin. And in any relationship where there's sin, there's going to be grief and heartache and hurt. All relationships have sin in them. No Christian relationship is free from sin. And what that means is that sometimes we hurt each other. And even as Christians, we can be unkind to one another. On the other hand, it is really possible to have a wonderful relationship with another believer. And the Bible teaches us that it is really possible to delight in a friendship, a close companionship with another human being in this world who believes in Jesus. And so we're talking about biblical friendship. Men can and should have godly close relationships with other men. Women should have godly close relationships with other women. And husbands and wives should be a godly close relationship with one another, of communion in Christ and with one another. You know, our culture is very bad with close relationships. We have all this technology that's supposed to somehow tie us together, but really it drives us apart, that we can be Facebook friends and never really see each other's faces and not really have whole person communion with each other. We can text what we want everyone to see about who we are and cover up the rest. And so all this electronics and everything has this way of separating us. But the Bible teaches that there are very close and godly relationships that are possible between brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would submit we need to recover this in the church, that the church is not just a place to come and hear the word and go. And I'm so encouraged that I don't think this church believes that at all, that you serve each other and clearly love each other. But we can all grow in building into one another's lives and growing in godly friendships and relationships with one another. And that takes work. It's hard work to have a faithful friendship. It's actually a discipline to be a faithful friend. It's something that does not just come automatically. You have to do something. But the benefits are huge. And there's no greater blessing in this world under the sun than a godly, close friend. It's the sweetest blessing that God gives to his people under himself. And to understand a godly relationship, we have to first understand something about God himself. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 26. And we see who God is and what he's like and what his intention was in creation. Genesis 1, verse 26. And it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And so God made man to reflect his image. But when God did that, he did not just make one man. Isn't that interesting? Have you thought about that? In fact, the word man here in Hebrew could be translated mankind. That he created mankind. Let us make mankind in our image. And how did he make mankind, male and female? Now, a male is truly in the image of God, and so is a female. But when God wanted to display what his image is like, he made more than one person. What that means is one person, in terms of God's design, doesn't display the fullness of who God is. That's by the nature of who God is. And if you think about who God is, he is one essence, one being, but he is three persons. He is a communal God, a Father and the Son and the Spirit, and the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is the Spirit of love, the Bible tells us, shed abroad between the Father and the Son. And so there had to be more than one person. There had to be two people here. There has to be a relationship to reflect God's image. Before God made anything, he was enjoying himself. He didn't need anyone. He didn't need us to fill a void, a relational void that he had. He was satisfied, wholly happy and sufficient, full, overflowing with joy in himself. But he created man to share the joy that he had in himself. And he created not one man, but a community, more than one, that they could have relationships with him, but also with one another. And people were supposed to love him and love each other. That was the whole point. That he made them in the Garden of Eden, and he made a world of love, and he made them to love him and to love each other. That was his design, and that was the original covenant in the garden, a covenant of love. But let's dig a little bit further into this. Look at Genesis 2:18. It says, "Then God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" So here we see that Adam, who was first all by himself, had God with him. In fact, we know that he walked, God was present there with him in the garden. And yet it wasn't good for him to be alone. That God made man to be a creature who needed human companionship. And some say, well, isn't God enough? Well, God's enough to satisfy us. God's enough. He's our God. He's the one true God. We're to have no other gods before him. But God made us for relationships. He also made us to eat food. Isn't God enough? Well, yes, he could overcome our need for food, but ordinarily he made us to eat food, right? He made us to sleep. He made us with certain needs that reflect his own image somehow. And so here we're seeing that Adam was created with a need for human companionship, somehow to reflect the glory and the image of God. Now notice something else about Genesis 2:18. God says, "I will make a helper fit for him." Now this word helper is an interesting word. The Hebrew is ezer. And if you look up that Hebrew word through the Bible, you find a very interesting thing. Some people say that God made Eve so that she could help Adam do his work in the garden. And on this definition of helper, then helper means fellow laborer. She's a co-laborer with Adam, or a co-worker, or an employee. That's one way of reading the English word helper. But that's not what this Hebrew word helper means. Helper in Hebrew refers to someone who gives you strength by being in relationship with you, by being in communion with you. It refers to a companion, a friend. There was one academic essay written on this that is very good, and it defines helper as a necessary ally. Someone who's on your side, that you need to be on your side. Did you know that the other times this word helper occurs, many of them, God himself is called the helper of Israel. He's not the employee of Israel. He's not the one who helps Israel accomplish her tasks as some sort of co-laborer. He is a necessary ally, a companion, a friend, one who is in relationship with his people. Now, some people think that this word helper can only apply to the male-female relationship, but that is not true. This term can apply to all godly friendships, to be in companionship with each other. One author said this, writing about this word, "While Genesis 2 does address how male and females complement each other, the implications are much broader to include all human relationships. In addition, the word helper used here for Eve speaks throughout Scripture of the complementary nature of all human relationships. And so the man was made to be a worker in the garden, to work over the land that God had given him. The woman was made in her very essence to be a relator, to be a companion, to be a friend, to be a necessary ally. Now, the woman is to be a worker as well, and the man is also to be a friend, as we'll see in a moment. And yet, primarily, they were made in these different ways. Consider something else as well. Think of the close relationship that Jesus had with other men. Jesus was close to his disciples. Look at John 21:20 with me. This is at the Last Supper in the book of John, and we see something about Jesus' relationship to John. It refers here to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's in the book of John, the Apostle John. So John 21, verse 20, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? So at the Last Supper, the picture that we have is all the disciples are seated around the table, which is low to the ground in this Eastern culture, and their legs were out to the side. They were leaning on their left elbow. And the one to your right is very close into you because his head is close to your head. And he's eating with his right hand just like you are. And what we are told is that John leaned back and asked Jesus a quiet, private question. And John was sitting there, not any other disciple. This was the disciple Jesus loved. Now, Jesus loved all of his disciples, but John and Jesus had a particularly close relationship. They were close friends. And this passage shows their closeness. We see Christ's great love and friendship with his disciples in another passage about the Lord's Supper. Flip over to Luke 22, verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. And this says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So think of this. Jesus is going to the cross the next day. And he earnestly desires to eat Passover with his friends. He wants to be with his close friends. You know, Jesus was fully human, which means he was like Adam. Which means that just as it before the fall, it was not good for Adam to be alone, so also it was not good for Jesus to be alone. He was truly man. And it says he earnestly desired to be with his friends. His hour had come. He wanted to sit down and dine with his disciples. He wanted to be with others. He wanted to share his burdens. He couldn't do that fully, nor did he want to. But he did want to somehow, in some way, share his burdens. He also wanted to bear theirs. And look at how much Jesus wanted to do this. In verse 15, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. These words, earnestly desired, literally say that Christ desired a desire. It's the same Greek word repeated. One is a participle, the other is a verb. And it's the Greek word epithumia, which in other places is translated lust. In Greek, the word lust isn't always sinful. Like it tends to carry that almost always in English, lust is a sinful connotation. But in Greek, all it refers to is an intense desire. Jesus intensely desired a desiring to eat this Passover with his friends, with his disciples before he suffered. And after Passover, Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he wants to be with them more. And he wants to pray with them, and he wants them to pray. You know, sometimes men are shy about having close relationships in our culture because everything is sexualized. And if men are close, it's somehow sexual. Same with women now. You can't be close unless it's sexualized. But in the Bible, it's possible to have a really close relationship that's godly and that's loving and that's mutual and that's close and that is sharing of burdens. You know, sometimes there's this macho mentality that we need to be loners as men, but Adam needed a helper and God made a community. We're to bear each other's burdens. Jesus wasn't this lone ranger. In his human nature, he longed for helpers, companions, godly relationships, and he even had a very close friend in the Apostle John. Now I'd like us to take a look at the closest, one of the closest, probably couldn't say the closest, one of the closest human relationships in the Bible, the relationship between David and Jonathan. Flip over to 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. Now, to understand what's happening in this verse before we read it, you have to understand something else. That the Philistines had infiltrated Israel. So there were Israelites living in the land of Canaan, but the Philistines had overrun the land. They were all over the place. And the Philistines had forbidden the Israelite blacksmiths from making swords. And why would you imagine they did that? They didn't want the Israelites to make swords and go to war against them. And so actually they had forbidden there to be even blacksmiths. It wasn't just against making swords. They weren't allowed to even have blacksmiths at all. And the Bible tells us that there were two good swords in the whole land of Israel. Two. That's what the scriptures say. And these two swords were had by Saul, the king of Israel, and Jonathan, Saul's son and the heir to the throne of Israel. Most of the Israelites were in complete despair at this time. They were all so grieved by the Philistines oppressing them, but Jonathan was not. Jonathan was not in despair. Jonathan was bold, very bold. He believed that God could save Israel. Jonathan believed that nothing was too hard for God. He believed that God is absolutely sovereign and that God could drive out these Philistines and give his people the land like he promised. And so, Jonathan and his armor bearer, do you know what that is? That's someone who carries your armor. He's not even a warrior, per se. He's not a warrior like the one he's carrying, you know, the armor for. So he has Jonathan and his armor bearer, who's carrying Jonathan's armor, attack an entire Philistine detachment. And we don't know for sure how big this group of men were, but this is a Philistine army. All of them are armed, and there's probably, historians tell us, maybe around 50. 50 men. And so him and his armor bearer say, let's say this. Look at 1 Samuel 14, 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or for few." So he calls his armor bearer to follow him to attack this garrison. That is a bold faith. They attacked this huge number of Philistines because they believed God could defeat them. Jonathan said, "Nothing can stop God." And when they attacked the Philistines, the text tells us that they slaughtered 20. And then they stood in about a half acre of land with these 20 bodies all around them, probably drenched in blood, while the rest of the Philistine detachment is running, fleeing from two men who simply had bold faith. Jonathan was a tough man. He was bold and brave, but this boldness came not from a sense of self-sufficiency. He was bold because he believed in God. He knew God's promises, and he acted upon God's promises. But there were dark days ahead for Jonathan. The Philistines kept growing in power, and the armies of Israel were weakened. And things got so bad that even Jonathan's bold heart began to tremble. And when the Philistines sent Goliath to challenge Israel and say, "Send us your best," Jonathan himself was fearful. So turn to 1 Samuel 17 and let's read. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. Jonathan sees this mighty giant come out to challenge Israel, and it says, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Then a young man named David volunteered to go out and meet Goliath." Look at verse 45. Jonathan could not believe what David said. He goes out to the giant, and the Bible says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand.'" And so David ran out to Goliath, and he took his sling. And David was a master. He wasn't a boy playing with a slingshot, like some of the Bible stories indicate. He was skilled at this method of slinging that was a known method in this day, and very, very skilled at it, and was able to sling the stone right between Goliath's eyes, and this giant falls down, and then David cuts his head off, just like he said. And then Jonathan knows he has found a kindred spirit. This man is like me. He has the heart for God that I have. He believes in the promises of God. He can be my friend. Now look at 1 Samuel 18:1. It says, "As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as much as his own soul." Here's this believer, this one who believes in the same God I believe in, is willing to act upon what he believes in, the same God I believe in, and his soul loved him as much as his own soul. Literally, what the Hebrew says is the soul of Jonathan bound itself to the soul of David. It was that they both trusted God. That was the root of their friendship. They had the same view of God. They both believed God is absolutely sovereign. They both believed that God keeps his promises. They both believed God's word. And both of them were utterly willing to risk their lives to act upon the word of their God and to honor him no matter what it costs them. And this is the heart of a godly friendship for men, but also for women. It's faith. It's a shared faith in the one true God of the Bible. And so, do you have a friend like this? You look around and see who is seeking the Lord. Who is it who believes that the Bible is the very authority of God for all of life? Who is it among you who knows and believes the same God that you know and believe? Who's pursuing the Lord with all their might? A true friend is someone who longs for holiness and longs for the worship of your God. Now look at 1 Samuel 18:1 again. It says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as much as his own soul. That is true friendship. Jonathan loved David. And he saw godly qualities in David, and that's what he loved about David. But I think that's more than that. He looked at Jonathan, and he saw what he loved about Jonathan. He saw the godly qualities in Jonathan that he loved, and he loved him for that. But it goes further. When this says Jonathan loved David, it also means he wanted to serve David. And we see that in the scriptures. He wanted to give to David. He wanted to love. And how do we love in friendship? How is it that we love one another? And I would submit to you that we love each other in a godly friendship by living in light of the gospel. That's the first thing. We have to live in light of the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And we express love living in light of the gospel with God's law as our guide, to show us, to teach us the way to express love. And so how do we live in light of the gospel toward other people? I want to give you a few thoughts. First, as a believer in a relationship with someone, whether it's with a husband or a wife or a close friend that the Lord has given you, you have to remember who you are in Jesus, what God says about you. And what does God say about you if you are in Christ? What does he say? He says that you are a new creation. This is the promise of the gospel. He says that you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's only own possession. He says you are a child of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're forgiven of all your sins, and that he has separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. And so what does that look like then in a godly relationship? If you believe that you have received the righteousness of Jesus, that you are seated in the heavenlies, that you are a son of God, and you have a title, an inheritance of eternity, well, it means this, that you can forgive others of their sins because God has forgiven you. That you don't have to hold a grudge against them to get out of them what you want. You can forgive. It means that you do not have to prove that you're better or smarter. It means you don't have to feel like you're the important one, because you are. You're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Your identity is in Christ. You are God's child. That means you don't have to prove that you're smarter than others or better. If you try that, you'll drive all your friends away. Trying to one-up on everything, prove that you're superior, always be right, show how the other person is guilty and you're righteous. This means you don't have to make other people respect you because you are honored in the courts of God. You don't have to demand respect from others or that they would treat you well. You don't have to try to get people to praise you. Look at what I've done. Look at how well I'm doing. Look at this. Notice this. Praise me for that. You're already praised. The Lord delights in you. You are his child. He is your God. And so you don't have to try to make people put you at the center of their lives. You know, Jonathan did not feel threatened by David because his identity in God was secure. But Jonathan might have if it wasn't, because Jonathan was the heir to the throne, and here's David, the real champion of Israel. Here's David later really threatening the throne, and Jonathan doesn't feel threatened. This is his friend. He loves Jonathan. He's okay with David's strength. Jonathan does not have to feel superior to David. He doesn't feel like he needs to feel superior to David. And if you understand who you are in Jesus, then you'll always look to him for your identity, and you won't be always looking to other people to make you feel important and special. And so you can love your friends. And this is the first thing that you need to know to be a good friend, is that you're redeemed in Jesus, that you belong to the Lord your God, that you're seated in the heavenlies with him. This is the gospel. These are gospel promises, all bought by the bloody death and resurrection of Christ, which are yours by faith alone. But second, you need to remember who God is and live for worship in your friendship. That a godly friendship is not about you. A godly friendship is about God and the other. And the point of a godly friendship is to worship God. And so what does that look like to worship God in a godly friendship? Well, first it means that you worship God as your creator and as the creator of your friend. And if you have a godly relationship, then you'll treat the other like they are made in God's image. And that means you'll respect what they look like, that God made their bodies the way he wanted to. You'll see that God made them athletic or not, that he gave them intellectual gifts or not. He made them like they are. He made the color of their hair and the color of their skin. God created them the way they are. And you'll recognize that he is their creator. It means you'll respect their personality because God made them have the personality that they have. You know, they're all different kinds of people. Some are very detail-oriented, meticulous. Others aren't. They're big picture-oriented. Some analyze and think through everything. Others tend to feel through everything. And God made them different on purpose. And we don't have to force them into our mold or to be like we want them to be. We can respect who God has made them because it's about him. They're made in his image. He created them the way that they are. Worshiping God in a godly relationship means thanking God for how differently that he's made the other person. Going before him with gratitude, never criticizing them because they're different from you. You know, we're not all the same, but we're all made in God's image. And David and Jonathan had the same heart, but they did not have the same gifts. You can read the story and see David clearly was qualified at a superior level to be a king because God gave it to him. God made him that way. Jonathan was not. And rather than being jealous, Jonathan could celebrate the way God had made David because Jonathan loved David because they shared the same heart for God. And so if we realize that others are made in God's image, we'll be able to celebrate how different we are from one another. We won't try to change people into our image. They're not supposed to be in our image. They're in God's image. We don't make them into our image. We leave them in God's image. And so first, a godly friendship worships God by recognizing that God is the creator of all men. And God is the creator of our friends. Second, a godly friendship worships God by keeping his commandments. If we're really someone's friend, then we will live in light of the gospel with the Ten Commandments as our guide in terms of how to express love. And there's too much here to cover in one sermon of how do you express love, but I want to touch on the Ten Commandments to give you an idea. One, we'll have no other gods before God, and that means we'll point them to God. And doesn't it mean that we'll pray for our friends if they are godly friends? We'll pray for their holiness. We'll pray that our friendship together will honor the one true God. The second commandment, we won't idolize them or anything else, but we'll encourage them to worship the one true God. You know what happens when you idolize a friend? You begin to crush them and hurt them and use them for yourself and treat them like a god, as though they can satisfy you, but they cannot. You worship the one true God and you don't treat them like they can satisfy you the way God alone can. And you encourage them to worship the Lord. And you're satisfied in the Lord. The third commandment, you won't take God's name in vain. What that means is that you live in your friendship before the face of God. That all that you say to one another, that all that you do is lived in light of the knowledge that God's eternal, omniscient gaze is upon you. And so your friendship is one of gravity, that God is watching our friendship and that it's for him. Fourth, we will work 6 days a week and remember the Sabbath, and so that we'll set an example for our friends and encourage them to do the same. And you know, friendship takes work. It's part of the fourth commandment. We must work in all things that God has given us in this life. It's not just natural. You know, the way our culture speaks of friendships is as there's some kind of magic that happens and it's easy and there's no effort, but friendship is hard. You have to make a commitment to it and work at it. And that means you need to be committed to your friends to be friendly, to speak kindly, to be warm and loving, to on purpose say encouraging things. The Bible is full of commands to us to be encouraging to each other. When's the last time you singled out something in a Christian brother or sister and said, I see the mark of God's image on you here. You should be encouraged. This reminds me of Christ. I know it's his grace to you. Something like that. To speak encouraging words, to praise them, to give compliments to them. It also means you need to listen. Work at listening to your friends. Ask questions about your friends and let them talk. Don't talk over them. You're not most important, remember? It's about worship. Ask them questions. Listen to them. That's the fourth commandment. We work. The fifth, we respect authorities in our relationship to friends. This is a commandment to honor your father and your mother. David and Jonathan are a great example of this, that David and Jonathan together never dishonored or usurped Saul. They went out of their way together to honor the authorities that God has placed over them. And so true friends do that. They encourage each other to honor the authorities that God has put over them. The sixth commandment, we won't murder our friends with our words or our actions. Instead, we try to speak words that give life. You know, the Bible says it, that the power of life and death is in the word. And so we work to speak words that give life. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That is a universal negative. There's no exception. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The only kind of words we should speak ever are those that build up, that edify, that give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Those are all words for murder. It's like saying over and over again, do not murder, do not murder, do not murder, do not murder each other with your mouths, with your hearts, with the way you treat each other. Instead, he goes on and says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, with a sensitive conscience, willing to be convicted of your own sin, ready to acknowledge that you have sinned. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the sixth commandment in friendship. The seventh commandment, we will not commit adultery against our friends, but we will honor our spouses. We'll never touch others reserved in ways only for marriage. And we'll encourage that in our friends. True friendship is never adulterous. And in marriage, friendship always honors the marriage bond. And so that's the seventh commandment. The eighth commandment, we don't steal from our friends. That means we don't take property, but Brother Fred has done so well explaining this. We don't take anything. We don't take honor from our friends. We don't demand more of their time than they can give. We certainly don't act like we own our friends. It is not a friend who says, "You're my friend, you have to do everything I want you to do." We don't steal from them. Instead, we give. We're generous to share. Hebrews says, "Do not forget to do good and to share." We share willingly from the heart with our friends. And most of all, we give our friends the gospel in love. We speak the truth in love, that the word and the grace of Jesus is upon our lips, and we use our words to edify, to build up, to encourage our friends. We speak much of Christ for them, and we're willing to give our very lives for them. That's the eighth commandment. The ninth commandment is we will not lie to our friends. That means we won't try to deceive our friends. We'll tell them the truth in love. We'll even confront their sins in love, if necessary. True friendship is friendship in the truth, but always with grace. And tenthly, and lastly, we won't covet anything that is our friends. We don't love our friends themselves more than God. We don't love our friends' property more than God. We don't desire it for ourselves. We're content in Jesus. And because we're content in Jesus, and because our identity is in Christ, and because we have all things in Christ, we don't have to covet anything that is our friends. We have everything. We have the Lord Jesus, and we have heaven and earth and the future promised to us and life eternal. We need nothing. We have God. And so there we see that true friendship walks in light of the gospel with the law as our guide, as a rule. David and Jonathan certainly lived this way. Look in 1 Samuel 18 again. And here we see how much Jonathan loved David, even more than himself. Look at what it says about the love of these to each other. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. It says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." And that this happens in public, in the courts of Saul. "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and bow and his belt," the only one of two swords, "the royal robes, the royal sword," gave it all to David in public in front of his father. David was saying, rather, Jonathan was saying to David, "I pledge myself to you. I pledge my life to you. I respect you and I honor you." And no longer would David just be a little shepherd, nobody. Now David was given the honors of royalty. And Jonathan freely gave this. We see even more of what Jonathan thought of David and how loyal Jonathan was to David. That Saul was constantly trying to get Jonathan to turn against David. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, Saul says, "As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." And so Saul's trying to tempt Jonathan to murder David. "As long as he lives, your kingdom is threatened." But Jonathan was not jealous of David. He didn't want to steal anything from David. He had no covetousness toward David. He didn't want anything that belonged to David, that God was going to give to David. The only thing Jonathan wanted was to see David prosper. And if that meant that David would be the king, he was happy. He was happy, full of joy. In another place, it says that Saul spoke evil of David to Jonathan. But then it says in 1 Samuel 19:4, Jonathan spoke well of David. And that was not what friends do. If someone speaks evil of our friend, we just turn right back around and we speak well of them. We tell the truth. We defend their reputation. We promote goodwill. We speak well of them behind their backs when they're slandered. And that's what Jonathan did to David. Proverbs 17:7 says, a friend loves at all times. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 to 17, we see where David and Jonathan promised to take care of each other's families. So that's how far it goes. They're not only just personally committed to each other individually, they're committed to taking care of each other's families. And when they made these promises to each other, the text says David wept the most. As he heard Jonathan promising to take care of his family, David began to cry. This is strong David. Warrior David wept over the love that Jonathan had for him. Finally, the story of David and Jonathan ends in terrible sadness. Jonathan dies in a battle. He dies with Saul as the Philistines are attacking. And then David writes a poem to honor Jonathan. And this is in 2 Samuel 1, verses 25 to 27. Here's this poem that David writes about Jonathan. He says, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. That's a strong statement. Your love for me is better than the love of women. I suspect that's because David did not have a good marriage. His marriages were terrible. He had many wives. He committed adultery. If David had been in a godly marriage to one woman, I think he would not have said this to Jonathan. But since this was the closest friendship that he had, Jonathan was his closest friend. That's why he says that his love is better than the love of women. This is a close friendship. And the Bible commends this to us. Godly friendship is based on truth, a common faith in the God of the Bible, and a willingness to act on that faith, and that we love each other's souls because of that. And we live in light of the gospel toward one another, and we keep the commandments toward one another. And there's joy in this. And so may the Lord give you grace to have such godly friendships and to love others as God has first loved you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus and of salvation in him, the promise of life eternal. But we also thank you for the gift of one another, that you have given us to each other in Jesus. And that in Christ, and on the basis of your word, we have a sufficient foundation to have real and godly friendships. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grow in this, to love one another as we have been loved, to serve as we have been served, to give as you have given to us, and to celebrate and enjoy one another to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.